Mr. Bob Carlisle. Sometimes I think about how did the apostles go about teaching the early church? Now, at first, this might seem like a fairly simple answer, but there's a couple complications that first you have to take into consideration. Number one, they don't have the New Testament. The disciples, the apostles, were trying to teach new concepts brought by Christ, but having to use the Old Testament to teach them because they were meeting in Jewish synagogues that only adhered to the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been canonized. And that can come up, that can create some different interesting problems to deal with. Let's look at Matthew 10. We're going to read about another problem that would have been an extent, and many of them would have known about it. And one of the things I'm talking about today in particular is dealing with Gentiles, as we'll see going through this. Imagine you're going to try to educate Gentiles about Christ using the Old Testament and no canonized New Testament version and get the concepts of Christ across to them. So let's go to Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. The 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter into the city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." There's another complication. Jesus Christ himself said, "I didn't come here for the whole world yet. Right now we're focusing on Israel," which, of course, specifically the Jews take to mean them. They feel they are God's chosen people. And they were very adamant about that. And if you were around a Jewish synagogue, of course, if you're Jewish, you could go inside. But if you were a Gentile, there was the porch of the Gentiles outside. You were not actually allowed inside the main sanctuary. They separated themselves from the Gentiles. So this could really be quite an obstacle. Let's look at Matthew 15. So in Matthew 15, now this is the woman, her child was possessed by demons, and she wanted Christ to heal her child. And let's look here what Christ said. Verse 24. He said and answered, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And of course she came back and said, "You know, I want you to help me." He said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she was a very faithful person. And she says, "You know, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs off the master's table now and then." And Christ was so impressed with her faith that he showed mercy even before he gave his final edict to his apostles to go into the whole world, which he eventually did. But even before that time, when he was focused on Israel and told them to be focused on Israel, he had mercy on this woman. And he said, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done as you desire." And from that moment on, her child was healed. Now let's go to Matthew 28:19. This is a very scripture we've all read many, many times. It is part of our mission statement. And there's a paradigm shift here from what was happening in most of Christ's ministry, and it changed at the very end. So let's read Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And as we will see in the next scripture we're going to read, it's not just saying to go into other nations and find the lost tribes of Israel and Jewish people. It's talking about all nations, Gentiles included, "baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So there's a shift here. And let's go to, I'm not going to read because we're going to run out of time here if I'm not careful. But let's go to Acts 9 and verse 15. Acts 9 and verse 15. And of course, this is the calling of Paul. And Paul was an adversary of the church at the time. And of course, eventually, he's blinded. And once again, God calls on one of his people to do something that he really didn't want to do because he was afraid of Paul. It was well known who Paul was. But we look here, and verse 15, go for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings. So the focus is now shifted to the entire world. At first, Christ wanted to make sure that Israel had a chance. Israel has rejected God and Christ through the entire Bible. We see it over and over and over again. Jesus Christ was going to make sure that the model nation that God chose as an example had first crack at it to understand and realize and accept. And the children of Israel. So Gentiles and the children of Israel. Now we know there was the platter that came down from heaven in chapter 10 of Acts and the unclean animals. Three times God made sure that he understood this platter of unclean things is not talking about food, as we all know. It's talking about the Gentiles. What happens next? Cornelius sends someone to his door. He knocks on his door. And Jews are not even supposed to be in the presence of Gentiles. I mean, they were really radical back in this time. And yet, what did he do? He went to Cornelius. He was talking to them, and they all received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really hard to argue with. Because, let's go over there. 10:45. Verse 10. And let's start in verse 47. Can anyone forbid water to these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded for them to be baptized. It's kind of hard to argue. I mean, he could say, well, you know, this platter came down, and he could tell the rest of the people in the early church, well, I had this vision, and I really think it means I go to the Gentiles, and he went and baptized them first. No, God removed the stumbling block, and he made it obvious. He gave them the Holy Spirit first. They were speaking in tongues. It was obvious. So Paul's against the wall, and he's got church people with him, and he says, what am I supposed to do? God obviously has called these Gentiles. So I am going to baptize them. And follow through, because God has made this obvious. So we're talking about, how do you teach early Christians? And keep in mind, as we're going through this, the day is coming when we will be faced with people who have never even heard the name Jesus Christ or God, and may have multiple God concepts of their own, or different gods, or believe in different things. We are going to be put in the very same positions that the apostles were in the early days. Now, to try to convert people from Judaism to Christianity was at least they recognize the Bible, they're reading the Old Testament regularly, they believe in one God. That's a really big thing. They believe in monotheism. They believe in one God. So convert them and teach them about God and to teach them about redemption, the things that we are now looking forward to in the Passover season, they could bring them about because they had the Passover of the Old Testament, like we just heard. And we saw that it was morphing and changing, and it changed with Christ. So they're a little easier to work with. But when you're talking to a Greek, you're talking to a Roman, it's really hard to convince these people of what is really going on and what is going to happen. So the best introduction that I can think of, and this came to my mind while I was listening to the sermon last week, and we're in the book of Jonah. I have not taught from the book of Jonah for a while because I always go there about the fish. Today we're not really going to discuss the fish, not in any length, other than to discuss that it's Christ, God's absolute show of absolute control of his creation. So I want you to understand the Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, all three of those empires were religion-based rule. Unlike our government, which is supposed to keep its hands out of religion, religion was a forced religion. And they each had 80 gods. The Greeks added one, which was the unknown god, which we've read about Paul used to teach about God, because when the plague hit Greece, they thought, okay, we made a moratorium. You can't have any more gods. We've got 80, but we must have missed one, and we've got somebody out there mad, but we don't know who it is. So they put all altars up through the whole country to make an offering to the unknown god that they missed, but they didn't want to place a name, and the plague stopped. It'd be interesting if that was God that did that or not. We don't know. But you're dealing with people that have a concept, and it's forced religion, government religion. If you wanted to participate in the Olympics, you had to spend the 30 days before the Olympics in Olympia. Olympia was a large area that was full of all the pagan churches and pagan gods. And all of the priests of all those pagan temples kept track of everybody who made offerings, everybody who prayed and everybody who came and worshiped at each of those pagan temples. You had to worship at all the pagan temples in Olympia for over 30 days, or you were not eligible to participate in the Olympics. It had nothing to do with who can run fast or who can do anything else. It was a religion-driven celebration originally, and it required you to worship pagan gods or you could not participate in the Olympics. This is a different time era than what we're dealing with today. Let's go to Jonah. Jonah 1 and verse 9. I think this is a really beautiful way, and it happened so fast, and it happened so short, to prove to someone who believes in multiple gods, to bring them the concept of monotheism. Because you have to have that to be able to teach that you have God, Christ, his only son, who died for you for redemption so you can communicate back to God. So you've got to first, the introduction you first have to make is you've got to bring someone who is not monotheistic to an understanding there's only one God. So let's see how this starts off. So in verse 9, now the boat is in the ocean, really rough seas. They threw all the cargo overboard, boat still sinking. The captain, being a good captain, is going to try to save the boat. So what he's going to do, he is going to go to everybody on the boat because everybody believed in all these different gods. He figures if I get everybody praying at one time, maybe we'll hit the right God that's causing us all these problems. So he's taking the shotgun course here. Well, Jonah's down sleeping in the boat. So he goes down and gets Jonah, brings him up. They say, do you know anything about what's going on? Well, yeah, I brought this on you. And when they get him up in the boat, here's what he tells them. Verse 9. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew. Everybody basically knew the Jews believed in one God. It was common knowledge. They believed in 80. They let them live in their cities and so forth. But in general knowledge, everyone knew the Jews only believed in one God. And I fear the God. I fear the Lord, the God of, watch, heaven, and who made the sea and dry land. This is a concept that they do not have. He just said, my God is the God of heaven and has created the sea and the earth, and everything. That's a scary concept for these men. It terrified them. Because Satan, up through this time, had managed to keep mankind fooled. There's a god of wind, and a god of fire, and a god of sand, and a god of dirt, and a god of grass, and a god of trees, and a god... These three major identities, the Egyptians, the Romans, and the Greeks, all had 80 or more gods they worshipped. One of the things Satan has done for much of history is to chop God up into little tiny pieces so people don't have that awesome respect that they should. Satan robs God of his omnipotence. And he has scared them to death because he said, my God's a God of everything. He made everything from heaven to water to sea. So we look down now in verse 17. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 16. 15. So they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Absolute proof that God has total control of earth, water, sea, air, and as we'll see, creatures. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. To the best of their knowledge, they converted on the spot from what they saw happen, because they saw how real it was. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. This proves, this is such a fast read. You can stand and read this off, and you can take someone, if their mind is open and God is calling them, you can see that there's one God. In this one little short entrance, this one little intro, this is the perfect introduction to work with someone who does not have a concept of God or Jesus Christ. So how would we teach the people in the early church? My suggestion is the book of Jonah would have been an ideal place to teach. It's only one page, both sides of one page. But it teaches so many different things. Now, the Jews read the book of Jonah. It's only two pages. They read the whole thing. On atonement. So I went online and I went to several sites to read, why are they reading the book of Jonah at atonement? There are three basic reasons. They all seem to repeat the same thing. Number one, No one is beyond the reach of God's hand. Boy, isn't that obvious when you read Jonah. You can't run, you can't hide, you can't go somewhere else. God is everywhere. Number two, you cannot elude divine justice. If you have sinned and if you've done something wrong, there's a penalty, and that penalty must be dealt with. And number three, God's endless mercy awaits our repentance. So those are the three reasons that the Jews read this. This actually, doesn't this sound like this time of year? Doesn't it sound like the Passover? You see, these are the things you have to do. You have to come to God for atonement. It's becoming at one moment with God. Well, what do you have to do? You have to recognize who God is. You have to submit to God and be with him. You have to repent. And at that point, if you repent, then God's mercy engages. So although they don't respect the New Testament as they say Christ was a prophet, but they don't really deal much with what is most of his teachings, unless it's Messianic Jewish. But the Jewish mind is preset and predetermined so they can see and understand these things. They teach the very things we're going to be studying in a few weeks at Atonement. So let's go to Jonah 1 and verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Wow, that's tough. That's real tough. And Jonah ran, but I got news for you. Assyria had been Israel's arch enemy for a long time. Nineveh was built by Nimrod. This is the capital city. This is the heart and core. This is where they burn their children to the sun god and babies. This is an ugly, wicked place. They've got a wall that's 100 feet high and 40 feet thick all the way around it, encompassing 3 square miles, 120,000 people. It was a fortress. It was formidable. And God is saying, I want you to go downtown. I want you to go to downtown in Assyria and tell them they're all going to die for the sins they've committed. That's an instant, it's an instant death sentence. I mean, nobody would want to do this. Nobody would want to do this. I wouldn't want to do this. So, you know, he ran, but I mean, he was afraid. He was afraid. So there are 6 things I want to show you out of the book of Jonah. 6 things that we can learn that apply to the time period we're keeping now, and that can be used in future times and today to teach about God and repentance and mercy. One of the things I want you to keep in mind as we're going through this, one of the things I think a lot of us are faced with at times, people will say, well, God's a mean God. God's an ugly God. God isn't merciful. What's this merciful thing? I look in the Old Testament, he killed 10,000 over here, killed 5,000 over here. Somebody did this, did that. Well, the book of Jonah is showing God's mercy all the way through. He had patience with Jonah. He had patience with Nineveh. He forgave Jonah and resurrected him from the fish. He had patience with Nineveh. He forgave and resurrected Nineveh. And this is a Gentile nation, the capital of the worst Gentile nation on the face of the earth at the time. So let's keep that in mind as we go through. There are different things different books teach us in the Bible. Number one, I think this book of the Old Testament sets forth the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because as we will read later, Christ himself referred to his 3 days in the tomb and resurrection. This is the only book in the Bible that is tied to that prophecy. And Christ quoted it himself. And we'll read that in just a moment. But we read books of like Exodus, which of course is about redemption. We read the book of Ruth, which is more of a romance of redemption. The book of Esther is kind of the romance of providence and how things can work out. And of course, we read the book of Job and realize Job finally saw God. He really was able at the end to really see God for what God is. And that's what that was all about. So as we look at this book, let's keep in mind teaching. Now, keep your hand here because we're going to come back. Let's go back to Matthew 12, 39 through 41. Okay, and this is the reference, of course, to the book of Jonah. Then an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. Now, listen to what this says. Listen to what he's saying. He's now talking about the men of Nineveh, the ones that repented and God forgave eventually, which we'll read. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. The people that Christ is standing in front of right that second. And the men of Nineveh are going to condemn it. They're going to condemn you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Christ is telling them, the men of Nineveh repented from one guy standing on a street corner telling them what God wanted to tell them. And they've got Jesus Christ in their lap in front of them. And they're not seeing and they're overlooking and they eventually killed him. And he says, when the people of Nineveh are resurrected, they're going to look at you and wonder what was wrong with you. Number two, salvation is not by works, but by faith which leads to repentance. This is the reason that the Jews read this book during atonement, because atonement is about redemption. It's about repentance, and it's about what happens and what goes on. Let's go to Jonah 2, verse 8 and 9. Jonah 2, we'll read through 10. Those who regard worthless idols and forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I'm going to be thankful. He's in the bottom of the ocean, in the belly of a giant fish. This is the end of the third day. Imagine 3 days. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. I'm going to do what I promised, and I'm sure he was promising God he's going to do anything he wants if he'll just bring him up out of this fish and let him out. Salvation is of the Lord. There's the key. Salvation is of the Lord. The minute he realized that, and the minute he repented, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited him up on dry land. Then he says, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach it the message that I tell you. He's ready. He got it. He figured it out. And God forgave him. God waited patiently. Can you imagine? 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. Not only are you fasting, but I'm not sure he knew where he was. If you read his prayer, he talks about being in Sheol or down in the depths of the earth. I don't know if he realized actually what it was, but obviously he's contained and he can't get away. And in 3 days, he came to a point, I'm sure he's making promises to God, I'll go ahead and do it, just let me out of this. God was patient. He waited till he came to the right point. God forgave him. The fish brought him up and released him, just like the 3 days that Christ spent in the earth and then was resurrected. And the interesting part is, you know, God didn't have to use Jonah. We got to know there were other prophets around. I mean, at that time and era. So I read this and I think, would I have waited 3 days? I mean, I've got other prophets everywhere, right? God is patient. God is patient. God's mercy is so forgiving and so long-lasting. It is really amazing. Number four. God will not cast us aside for faithlessness. And I say faithlessness, not having any faith at all, but I think we all have wavered a little now or then. Maybe we have an ailment that kind of gets us down and we're not as focused. Maybe we're not praying as well as we could or should. Or maybe our job is taking over our life and we're not being focused. We're not always at our best game. But God waits. God is patient. God gives us a chance. And we look at what he did with Jonah, and God was determined. The Ninevites are going to get told one way or another. Said and done. So God tried with this man. If he hadn't made it, he would have used somebody else. One way or another, Nineveh was going to be witnessed to, and when Nineveh was going to be given the opportunity to repent, which of course Jonah didn't believe they would, and unfortunately was very disappointed that they didn't. You know, it's interesting that I think of church sometimes, and Elaine and I have recently got into watching basketball. My daughter went to her house one day, and we now watch the Clippers. It's a Los Angeles team. the church is like a team of people. Some people are more prominent at one time or another. Some people serve harder one time or another. Some people are tested harder, and they witness to other people around them to encourage them. They go through difficult health issues or something, and other people are encouraged by being around them. The Clippers, their number one star player, has been injured for months. Now, normally, I mean, we're talking the pros here. These guys play all out all the time. So, you know, when you've got a guy you're paying $80 million to play basketball for 5 years, you should know that you just bought the best there is worldwide. Yet, when this one man got injured and has not been able to play now for months, each man on that team is playing harder than he did before because they've maintained their same status as when he left. The guy that used to make 10 points makes 12 or 15. The guy that used to make 15 makes 20 or 25. A couple of guys that have been on the bench, some of them for years without even getting a few minutes a year in, that have been waiting to play, are now on the court and doing great. We never know when that opportunity is going to come. We never know when it's going to happen. One of the things that this book teaches us is be ready. Be prepared. God could call on you and need you at any time, and we need to be prepared to do that service when it's called upon us. Number five, God is good and gracious. God is good and gracious, and I would say merciful and patient too. And God is not vengeful. This is something that's often we get assaulted with from the Old Testament. The beauty of this is this book is in the Old Testament, and God forgives a nation that diabolically hates his model nation, that doesn't believe in him, that has no understanding or idea who God even is, as we'll read later. They don't even have any idea who they're dealing with. And yet they repented. And God honored that and forgave them. And God made one of his prophets go through enormous difficulty to finally force him to witness to these people, because that's what God wanted. Let's go to 4:11. Now, and this is God talking to Jonah. Now, Jonah's mad. Jonah wanted God to do what he said. You told me to go tell the people that you're going to kill them. Now kill them. Well, yeah, but they repented, so I'm not going to do it. Well, that's not fair. I stood out there in that city and told these people on every street corner, putting my life on the line for you. Now do what you said you were going to do. God says, no, I'm a merciful God. I'm going to forgive them. So Jonah had a real, real problem at this point. So let's read what God's answer to him is. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand from their left, they have not been taught by you. They haven't been taught by any of my prophets. They are pagans. They have no idea. They're a Gentile nation that has who knows how many gods they worship. They don't know about me like you do, Jonah. How can you possibly expect me to do this to them? And cannot concern the right from the left, and much livestock. The livestock thing I think God threw in because Jonah had just been lamenting over a worm. You know, where God had the little tree pop up, the little bush, and he could sit under it in the shade, and the worm ate the bottom of the tree and killed it. So he's lamenting over the worm and losing his little tree. God is saying, well, we're talking about 120,000 people here, and if you don't respect the people, what about the livestock? I mean, you're worried about a worm in a tree. Do not the livestock even come into some kind of value here? So he was really off base, but God does not kill him. You know, God doesn't really punish Jonah in any way that we can see here, other than he's trying to, when I read this last verse, it reminds me of the book of Job. Yeah, but Job, what about this? Job, what about that? Did you consider this? Did you consider that? Do you consider what I'm doing and what I've made? So this is kind of the realization of where he's at and what's going on. And God's telling him, you know, they don't know me. Yet they repented. And that's the part I think Jonah was so amazed at. And frankly, I am. We're talking about a pagan religion, nation, and time that was government-driven, government-formed. This is the city that Nimrod founded. This is the heart and soul of the wrong place to be, and the wrong religion, and they repented, and God forgave them. Number six, God is the God of the Gentiles. Let's go to Romans 3, 29 and 31. Romans 3, verses 29 through 31. And here Paul is talking about God and who and what he is. And he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and circumcised through faith. And as he mentioned, of course, circumcision was a big thing. The Jews were a very physical group. This was a covenant that they had through Moses with God that they highly respected. And they were missing the fact and the point of it being, what about the mental application? And they couldn't see that. But God, in his mercy, is not making these men go out and get circumcised at 40 years old. There's mercy involved here, and you need to understand what is actually happening and to realize that God is also the God of the Gentiles. Originally, when Christ was in the first of his ministry, he went only to Israel. And the ramifications and reasons will be a good sermon another time, but it made sense. It's what he was supposed to do. Before he left, he made it clear, you now must go out to the Gentiles. You now must go out to the entire world. God tries to use Israel as a model nation, and it failed over and over and over because it didn't have God's Holy Spirit. This was their last chance one more time before they have a chance to get God's Holy Spirit, that they had a chance. And like Jesus said, when the people of Nineveh are resurrected and they look at you rejecting me and I was a son of God in your very midst, and they were able to repent from one guy standing on a street corner, they're going to look at you and laugh at you. But it does show God's patience. It does show God's patience in all. So we see that the nation of Assyria and its capital nation, Nineveh, Jonah got sent there to preach a word, to tell them. Jonah didn't really believe they'd change. When they did, he had a problem with it. But the truth of the matter is, this book has to be majorly valuable. Because I think of what the men had to work with in the New Testament times, in the early church. They're working with the Old Testament. Jesus Christ personally referred to this book, which helps validate it when they bring it up to them. And then you look at the examples in it. You're talking to a Gentile crowd. The Jews were pretty harsh on the Gentiles. They can't come in your home. You're not supposed to eat the same place with them. The Jews had a lot of lines they drew in the sand that God didn't create, just in their major effort to do everything above and beyond what God required. They just went to all lengths. God wrote one chapter about how to keep the Sabbath. They've got 1,200 different rules and regulations. It's all in the right sense. They're trying to do these things, but it made them difficult to be around. And if you were a Gentile of the day, we're God's chosen nation. It was very hard. They were meeting in synagogues. They were meeting outside in a porch, outside of synagogues. So to read this and realize the lengths that God went to make one of his prophets go and prophesy to Nineveh was enormous. The fact that God forgave him and forgave Nineveh, the capital city of a Gentile nation that is a formidable enemy of Israel, is a beautiful example of God's mercy and God's forgiveness and what this time frame that we're going into, being able to be at one with God, which is why the Jews read this in their synagogue during atonement. This is about forgiveness. It's about redemption. It's about reconciliation. This book is the perfect book for us to learn about God and Jesus Christ and God's mercy to us all.